Iran has taken a beating across the Middle East, but is the Persian Empire about to strike back? European leaders are chomping at the bit to move into Syria. Meanwhile, America is moving out of Japan. And has Donald Trump brought regime change to Canada? We're going to look at all this and more on today's Trumpet World. Hamas, backed by Iran, has been greatly weakened in Gaza. Israel is freeing Lebanon from Hezbollah. And Iran's ally Bashar al-Assad has fallen in Syria. Many are wondering, is this the end of Iran as a regional power? Well, we confidently say that it is not. Based on a prophecy in your Bible that we'll get into in a few minutes, we've been forecasting a shift in Iran's alliances for years. We said they would lose Gaza and Lebanon and Syria, and now they have. But losing these areas is causing Iran to shift focus. One country that is coming into their sights is Egypt. And there was some important developments on this week. And Mihailo Zekic is going to tell us more about it.
Yes, on Wednesday, Iranian President Masoud Pezeshkian arrived in Egypt for an economic summit that happened Thursday. This is a big deal. This is the first time an Iranian president has visited Egypt since Mahmoud Ahmadinejad visited Mohamed Morsi in 2013. Now, Morsi, of course, was the Islamist president that sat in between the two.
Right, very different from Egypt's current leadership.
Yeah, normally Egypt and Iran don't like each other and haven't liked each other for decades since Iran was implicated in assassinating Anwar Sadat, to the point where Iran does not have an embassy in Cairo and vice versa, of course, until for the longest time, Iranian tourists weren't even able to visit Egypt. And now we're actually seeing the president, in this case, a reformist, so-called moderate president, visit Egypt under Fatah Abdel al-Sisi, the military regime that started hostilities, you could say, with Iran in the first place. The particular summit they were at was they call it the D8, or like the 8 developing economies of the Muslim world. Pezeshkian wasn't the only a world leader there, but it was a summit between Egypt, Iran, Turkey, Bangladesh, Pakistan, Indonesia, Malaysia, and Nigeria. You know, look at that list of these major economies of the Muslim world, and there's no Saudi Arabia. There's a few important, not just them, but no United Arab Emirates, no Bahrain, no Kuwait, no Qatar, no Jordan. All these normally the movers and shakers of the economies of the Muslim world, they're not invited. Instead, it's these countries that more or less are against them. What exactly Sisi is trying to do with inviting all these people? He has flip-flopped a little bit between the Western camp, which Saudi Arabia and most of these other groups belong to, and Iran and its allies. Egypt, as we've discussed on this program before, we have a whole segment on it from a few months back, is pretty strapped for cash, and I think they're just going to go with whoever is offering them the biggest tidbit. But even with that, regardless, you think about everything, as you just mentioned earlier, Hamas is vanquished. Egypt doesn't like Hamas. They're affiliated with the Muslim Brotherhood. Iran is backpedaling. Egypt and Israel have pretty close links. If for nothing else, they need each other to protect each other's security. And for Egypt to go out of its way to invite Iran, the Iranian president, this way, certainly shows, at the very least, the leadership in Cairo doesn't really care who it's allied to, and at most it may show that it's not the friend of Israel it likes to portray itself as, or at least on the diplomatic front. For this part, Mohammad Hossein Soltanifar, who is, I guess you could say, the highest level diplomatic representative of Iran in Egypt, said that this visit is, quote, would mark a final step towards upgrading bilateral relations to the embassy level, end quote. Whether that's official policy from his perspective or just him saying things he's thinking out loud, we'll have to wait and see. But if we can take him at his word, this means that Iran and Egypt are very, very close to opening full diplomatic relations. And if they're doing things like this, there's no reason why they wouldn't.
And this is so symbolic that you have Iran getting ready to open an embassy in Egypt at the same time as you have Germany and France starting to get their embassies ready for opening in Damascus. Mm-hmm. I mean, this is the shift in the Middle East we've been talking about for years, which we'll get to that in just a moment. I just wanted to, you know, we talked about Egypt a few months ago. Back then, we talked about how Egypt was desperate for cash for a couple of reasons. One is that they import a whole lot of grain to feed all of their people with this very, very heavily subsidized grain, whether it's, you know, it's loaves for something like 2.5 cents. They've been having a really hard time since Russia's invasion of Ukraine, getting enough grain. And then also that they're building this massive, fancy new city in the middle of the desert, which they cannot afford to be building. Do you know, is there any update on Egypt's financial situation since we last talked?
Nothing too major, but it's more of the same.
They haven't solved the problem. They're still short of cash. I mean, they've looked to Saudi Arabia, they've looked to the United States. I do wonder whether part of this meeting comes to do with Donald Trump returning to the White House, and he's not as keen on handing over US dollars to foreign countries, which you can understand, but also that's going to be a massive concern to Egypt if they're thinking, well, we might not be getting the handouts from the United States that we're used to. Maybe we can get some handouts from Iran instead.
Potentially. I mean, Trump, for his part, had a pretty good relationship with Sisi. I mean, he's a transactional man, and Sisi, obviously, he doesn't really care too much about diplomatic niceties or like liberal causes, like human rights per se. So he was somebody that Trump felt he could make a deal with. I think more of the tug is coming from the Gulf states, because they've been, for most of the last few years, Sisi's main source for money, and they're getting a little bit fed up for constantly sending buckets of money over and not really getting anything in return. That's why Egypt's trying to experiment with some economic developments, like a resort city on the Mediterranean coast. They're popping out of nowhere in hopes of getting some kind of business opportunities to, say, make the Emirates a little bit more excited to stay in the foot. The other thing to mention, though, is with the Muslim Brotherhood, as I mentioned, they still have that legacy with Morsi. They have connections with Hamas. Turkey is also a very big sponsor of them. And some people suspect that maybe these kinds of outreaches are Sisi's ways of trying to make the Muslim Brotherhood's paymasters a little bit more happy. And then in turn, maybe they wouldn't be like prodding them as much to cause problems, which could very well be part of the equation. Egypt, for its part, also with Iran at the beginning of this year, joined the BRICS blocked, or that doesn't necessarily mean they're friends. China and India are also members of the bloc, and they're constantly skirmishing. Ethiopia joined at the same time, and Egypt threatened war against them. But at the same time, you do see Egypt is recognizing it is in a very bad spot, and it can't really put all its eggs in one basket, so to speak, if it wants to stay afloat with all these myriads of crises hitting it from all sides.
And then from Iran's point of view, Iran has a strategy that you can see already about sea gates, sea lanes, threatening trade. You know, they've gotten a huge amount from their alliance with the Houthis. They've caused global disruption, I should say, by giving the Houthis weapons, having them shoot at ships coming through the Red Sea, through Lebanon, through Syria. They have had a presence in the Mediterranean. They've used that. They've made threats against Europe, saying, well, we'll threaten you in the Mediterranean if you cross us. They've lost that. Egypt gives them an even more critical sea gate on the Red Sea and access to the Mediterranean. So now we're seeing Iran thwarted in one direction, turning towards Egypt. And that is something that we have forecast based on Bible prophecy for years.
Indeed, the pertinent prophecy for that is Daniel chapter 11, verses 40 through 43. Verse 40 brings out two end time blocks, a king of the north and the king of the south, which since the 1990s, 1993, I believe, is when Mr. Gerald Fleury got more dogmatic about this, was when he said that you can expect the king of the south to be an Islamist bloc led by Iran, and the king of the north to be Europe working through its various allies in the Middle East to counter Iran. And you keep reading the passage, and it discusses some of these countries that will also get conquered by the king of the north, implying they're allied with the king of the south. And a few countries I mentioned, top of the list is Egypt, that the land of Egypt shall not escape, verse 42, but he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver and over all the precious things of Egypt, going into the next verse. Egypt is mentioned more than the king of the south actually is in that passage. And not only that, but it's mentioned as having, you know, gold and silver and precious things, treasure. Egypt is considered prophetically a huge integral part of this alliance. You mentioned the Houthis and some of the destruction they're causing. Egypt, of course, is the country that bears the brunt of most of that chaos they're causing, not because they need the shipping to drop off goods, but because they get the revenue from all those ships transiting through the Suez Canal. And Egypt reaching out to Iran this way may be their way of coming to Iran and saying, you're hurting us really badly. I mean, they know that Iran's the paymasters of the Houthis. This might be Egypt out of desperation offering an olive branch saying, we can reconcile if you just stop hurting us this way. That doesn't mean we necessarily expect Sisi to be the one to join the Iranian camp. He very well could, but there's also a huge, huge Islamist contingent in Egypt, which, and Sisi and his regime are the main thing they want to stage a revolution against. And ideologically, they're closest with Iran. That's what we saw when Morsi and his people were in power over a decade ago. So as we discussed on that program from months ago, we could definitely see something happening where a revolution happens and Sisi is taken out of the equation. But the general trend, this is what Mr. Fleer wrote in his book, The King of the South, commentating on those verses I just read, quote, Egypt will be conquered or controlled by the King of the North. This clearly implies that Egypt will be allied with the King of the South. This prophecy indicates we are about to see a far-reaching change in Egyptian politics. We have been saying since 1994 that this would occur. Look at Egypt today and you see the nation's foreign policy and political orientation changing in a way that threatens to transform the entire region. End quote. You say that in 1994, if you looked just on the facts on the ground, nobody would have been able to come to that conclusion. Egypt was under a much more stronger position under Hosni Mubarak back then. It was a friend of America, friend of Israel. Again, I would say for the longest time, Iranians couldn't even visit Egypt until just a couple years ago, I believe. And now we're exactly seeing that shift with Egypt growing closer to Iran as Iran is losing some of these other proxies. There's still a lot of twists and turns, obviously. We can't necessarily see all the details on how everything is going to play out, but we're seeing this prophecy that Mr. Fleury has been focusing on, as he wrote, since 1994, about to be fulfilled. If people would like to get a little more context, including as to why this would impact the rest of the world and what matters for the rest of the world. We have a trends article on our website, Why the Trumpet Watches Iran Allying with Egypt, that goes through a bit of the backstory and a bit more of the prophetic focus on what we're looking for and how it's happening right now.
I mean, this is your opportunity to see Bible prophecy fulfilled before your eyes. That you have Syria and Lebanon now, they have moved away from Iran's orbit, just as we said they would. Now watch Egypt. You know, maybe that fulfilled prophecy grabbed your attention. Now you can watch Egypt unfold before your eyes. And it is such an inspiring experience to be able to see your Bible come to life like that. And these prophecies happen right in front of you. Not just reading about things that have happened, but watching them in your everyday news. It really does cement that this book is a now book, that it explains your world, that it has real power in this world and in your life, and that it is really worth putting a lot of time into, digging into, that there are precious truths in there. So I would encourage you to study those prophecies, prove them for yourself, so that you can then watch this happening and understand the Bible prophecy behind it as you read those headlines and see those news events and as you watch for this dramatic turn coming in Egypt, whether it comes through the current leadership doing some kind of deal with Iran, whether it comes to this leadership, this meeting just being a symptom that the current leadership is under pressure and is about to fall. But whichever way it goes, watch for Egypt to ally with Iran. Well, Mihail, I think you had a couple of other very quick stories just to bring us to round out the important news from the Middle East.
Yes, both of them happened on Monday. Continuing with Iran, the International Atomic Energy Agency Director General Rafael Grossi, who heads basically the UN's mechanism to make sure countries don't get nuclear weapons, even though they haven't been able to have a single successful accomplishment to this point. But anyway, he said that commenting on the 2015 Iran nuclear deal, it is no longer useful because Iran, quote, has uranium at 60%, 90% is military grade, and is thus practically at the same level as nuclear-armed states, end quote. We talked about a few episodes back about how Iran is ramping up its nuclear stockpiles and how it is going closer to a nuclear bomb. When you hear an authority like Grossi say something like this, this should send shivers down the spines of everybody hearing that. This is when a leader like this, that's normally very diplomatic and for good reasons to try and keep dialogue going, has to go out and say this out loud. This means Iran is very, very close to a nuclear bomb. And once they get a nuclear bomb, that's going to change the equation in the Middle East completely. Also on Monday, the Palestinian Authority, the quasi-government that runs part of the West Bank, and mounted a siege against the refugee camp in Jenin, the city in the northern West Bank. And there's been quite a few issues fighting between them and terrorists leading up to this. What's the big deal about a refugee camp falling to the PA? Well, in the West Bank, refugee camps, maybe they start as refugee camps at this point, they're really lawless Wild West fortresses that are governed by various terror groups, including Hamas and Palestinian Islamic Jihad, which has done its fair share of skirmishes with Israel in the past. Normally, the PA is sort of content to sit back and let them fester and do whatever they want, and these places have caused a huge security concern for Israel. Jenin, for its part, is probably the most notorious. The nickname for it in the IDF is the Hornet's Nest. And to see the PA stepping up and going to try and capture this area is pretty really unexpected. And the reason that he's doing this all now, with apparently little reward coming to him from Israel or from whoever, is probably has a lot to do with Donald Trump coming back into power. Mr. Trump has suggested that if Hamas doesn't release the hostages, that America might personally get intervened in trying to get them back. So he's trying to show that A, he's relevant, and B, that he's willing to do things he's on paper was supposed to be doing years ago to show that he's actually can be a partner for peace.
Thank you for that, Mihailo. I think the big news from Europe this week is the continent's leadership vacuum. The German Chancellor officially lost his vote of confidence on Monday, so they're heading for elections. We did a whole show about this on Wednesday, and like I said, this is a critical subject. Europe is undergoing a massive period of transformation right now. This is one of our longest standing, most important pieces of Bible prophecy soon to be fulfilled as Europe gets the strong leader that we've been talking about for decades. So keep watching Europe's leadership crisis there. And like I said, Wednesday's show was all about that. So just to cover some of the events in that story from the last week, we did see Germany officially have the government fall. That now starts a countdown for the German president, basically, to decide what's going to happen next. It's just a 20-day countdown, basically. And then he's going to officially declare an election. There is some possibilities for shenanigans in the meantime to try and get another government in there without an election. And we talked a little bit about that on Wednesday. But the most likely outcome is that then Germany will be going to the polls, holding an election on February 23rd. But that election, all the polls show, will also be inconclusive. So how is Germany going to get a strong government out of this? Well, at the same time, on Friday, French President Emmanuel Macron, he appointed François Bayrou as prime minister. He's a centralist ally of Macron. He's seen as more independent than some of the alternatives. And already he's having a pretty tough time. So same day that he was appointed, Moody's downgraded France's credit rating from AA2 to AA3. Their interest rate on France's 10-year bond rose above 3%. It's more risky in the eyes of investors to lend to France than it is to lend to Greece. They have big financial problems, and they can't get them under control because they can't sort out their leadership. And Bayrou's first week in office has been pretty rough, and this was another major story. Just in its own right, but you had cyclone Chido hit the French island of Mayotte in northern Madagascar on Saturday. It's a pretty remote island. It's the EU's poorest territory. Lots of people live in shacks and shanties. So the death toll is expected to be well above 1,000. It's looking quite destructive. And you know, that's an important story in its own right to understand why we have natural disasters. And we have our book, Why Natural Disasters. This is God getting our attention through these weather curses. And it's very clear that he is not blessing our people. But then this has become a big deal in France, where Bayou, the new prime minister, this island is French territory. He didn't go there because he was too busy in his kind of own personal constituency. I think he's a mayor of a local area or some kind of district ruler. And he was too busy there to go and visit this place that had been hit by a cyclone. So that has really dented him. There's talk that he may very quickly be booted out of office. I guess set a new record for the shortest run French prime minister to beat the record that was only just set by Michel Barnier. So you're seeing this. You're seeing France in kind of a leadership crisis, leadership vacuum. What we talked about on the show, you look at Spain, you look at a whole host of these other countries, they lack leadership, and there's no easy democratic route to get some kind of consensus leadership that's going to be strong and decisive in there. So really, what Europe's leadership crisis, it's going to lead to a strong leader coming in by undemocratic means and fixing the problem that way. And that is going to transform your world. And that's just a brief summary of what we talked about on Wednesday's show. I think another big story that I want to hit on today is Europe moving into Syria. I think GermanForeignPolicy.com put it quite well in an article they had where they talked about the German government taking a leading role in the race of Western powers to have the greatest possible influence on the new Syrian government installed by Hayat Tahrir al-Sham, or HTS. There's a race. Western powers are racing now to be the ones that have the most control, the most influence in Syria. And they're absolutely right about that. You know, America is getting involved there. They're making contact with HTS. But Europe is taking a commanding lead, or they've got certainly a commanding position. They're really running quite hard in this race. So it's not just, you know, it's not just Germany, though Germany is the most important, but you also had France, like I mentioned, raising the flag over its embassy in Damascus for the first time in 12 years. I think Italy had already started reopening their embassy in Damascus, helping give all of Europe a bit of a leg up there. And all of these different delegations have been getting in touch with HTS. But I think Germany's have been some of the most proactive and aggressive in making those contacts. So you had the Commissioner for the Near and Middle East at the Foreign Office, Tobias Tunkel. He led the German delegation on Tuesday, and they met with Abu Mohammed al-Julani, the real power behind the new government there. And he also brought staff to begin the preparations for opening the German embassy in Damascus. The head of the EU delegation for Syria was another German diplomat, Michel Onmacht, and he arrived in Damascus on Monday. And Germany has spent 125 million euros. I mean, that's close enough to 125 million US dollars. Maybe slightly different. George can put the dollar figure on the screen. But they've sent a lot of money so far that's just this year to Syria. That gives them a lot of influence. And what's important about that funds as well is it's not to Syria in general, but most of that money has gone to Idlib, this particular area in Syria, which is the HTS stronghold. So, you know, they've been buttering the bread of the guys that are now in power. That's going to be a big point in their favor. But Germany's well aware of this advantage. The federal development minister, Svenja Schulz, was talking last week. She said, we have the contacts. We know many of the actors that are important now. She talked about how the government has been prepared for this moment for 13 years. And she said, building state structures is our core business. So she's very quick off the bat to get involved there in Syria. There's others within Europe that are very keen to now make sure that they dig the knife into Russia and get those bases out of there. So the new EU foreign policy chief, Kaja Kallas, she's from, I think, Estonia, one of the Baltic states. And so she is very much not pro-Russian. So she's talked about as a key priority, as a condition for the new leadership, she said, to get rid of Russian influence. And she said, Russia and Iran should have no place in Syria's future. So you know, Europe is muscling in there. They're leading the race and they're very, you know, Iran has to be out. Syria has to be out. You need to be listening to us. And, you know, because there's other European initiatives going on. So Italy is already there. European Commission President Ursula von der Leyen was in Jordan on Monday, Turkey yesterday. So she's holding critical talks with the Turkish President Recep Tayyip Erdogan, who, again, he has strong links to the people that are there in Syria and have really been empowering those. She announced an extra €1 billion to go to Turkey. So, and that's to pay them to take care of migrants, to make sure the migrants don't move on into the rest of Europe. But also, that's a pretty hefty bribe for Turkey to use its influence in Syria in Europe's favor. So watch for Europe to be moving in to Syria. And a great place to learn more about this is today's Key of David program. So this is a program put out every week by Trumpet Editor-in-Chief Gerald Flurry. There is a separate YouTube and Rumble channel for that, The Key of David. You can get it on those platforms. But I'd really encourage you to, you know, if you want to learn about the news and Bible prophecy, go and watch today's Key of David show. And that is all about not just how Germany is moving into Syria, but he talks about even how Germany was key to Assad falling in the first place, and some critical contacts and deals done between Turkey and Germany before everything kicked off in Syria, and about how so many of the drones that have been making such a difference in Syria have been enabled by Germany and have a German business manufacturing parts for them within Turkey. And that German connection is something you don't get anywhere else, because that is based on Bible prophecy. You know, some of those same prophecies that Mihailo was just talking about. The Bible says that the Hagarenes, these descendants of Ishmael that live, or these Arabs that historically they lived in the area that is now modern day Syria, that they would ally with Europe. And so because of that prophecy in Psalm 83 that talks about these Hagarenes being part of this European-led alliance, well, Mr. Flurry, right from 2012, when the Syrian war was happening, he said, well, watch for Syria to align with Germany. And look at what we've just talked about. It's happening. Europe is moving into Syria. Europe is making sure that they are the main supporters of the Syrian government. This is Bible prophecy being fulfilled before your eyes. This is proof that God is revealing truth through Mr. Flurry, and that you can prove it, and that you can see that happening. And we've got more to say about that in our upcoming Trumpet print magazine. And there's some articles in there as well that talk about, okay, well, what should you do about that? That Bible prophecy has practical implications for you, that there are things that you can put into practice in your life, that there are tangible benefits to learn from. So I'd really encourage you, you know, keep an eye out for that upcoming Trumpet print edition, but go and watch today's Key of David program and see the way that Germany is involved in what is happening in Syria. Well, Germany, Europe, they may be getting ready to move quite quickly into Syria. On the other side of the world, the United States is getting ready to move out of Japan. And here to tell us more about that, we've got Jeremiah Jacques.
Thank you, Mr. Palmer. Yes, Japan and the United States started the process on Saturday of relocating thousands of U.S. Marines out of the Okinawa prefecture. So this is an agreement that was actually made more than a decade ago, back in 2012, but it's only just now being put into action. And it starts with just a small number of Marines here, but the overall plan is to take the 19,000 U.S. Marines who are stationed in Okinawa and cut that number in half, roughly, and to get half of them off of Japan. And many of these will end up being relocated to Guam. It looks like 4,000 of them are heading there. And then the others will be heading to other destinations such as Hawaii. But the real upshot here is that Japan is taking serious measures to reduce its military dependence on America. And we need to bring in a little bit of history here just to see the significance of this. So in the aftermath of World War II, America occupied Japan and drafted a new constitution for it. And the Constitution banned Japan from making war, and it put stringent limits on the types of weaponry and the types of defense forces that Japan was allowed to maintain. So Japan was really handcuffed by all of this. And that arrangement could have left Japan wide open for invasion by other nations. But the US and Japan signed a treaty which said America would defend Japan by stationing troops near potential conflict zones in the region, locations such as Okinawa. So this arrangement ended up putting about 50,000 US troops in Japan, and it made Japan deeply dependent on America for its defense. So that was the way it was laid out in this treaty. But what we've seen over the years, especially in the last couple of decades, is a situation where Japan has taken numerous steps, usually pretty quietly, to gradually remilitarize and to gradually reduce its reliance on America. We've seen Japan involving its troops in various conflicts overseas, and we've also seen it ramping up its military spending to one record-breaking level after another, year after year, and we've seen it use all of that money, billions of dollars, to quietly build a cutting-edge, world-class military that is among the world's most lethal and capable. And then in developments like the one this week, we've also seen Japan kind of persuading the U.S. to back off little by little, just to reduce the number of troops that it stations in Japan and to let Japan have more control over its own security. So there is a definite trend underway here, and it's happening quite gradually. But that doesn't mean that it's not an important trend to carefully watch.
So I think a lot of people might look at this story and the overall trend of what's happening in Japan and say, this is fantastic. That it's kind of win-win, that Japan is rebuilding their military, they're focusing on their navy, they're becoming a major military power, and they're an American ally, and they're opposed to China. So, great. America has to spend less now on overseas troop deployments because they're drawing down the number of troops that they have in Japan, so money saved there. And Japan is building itself up so they can help America and be this kind of rival against China, and this talk of kind of we need a Pacific NATO, and that Japan could play a leading role in that. So, good news from that perspective. Now, the Bible sounds, though, a very different warning, and that's why it's important to bring, that biblical context into the story.
That's exactly right. Yes, if you only looked at the here and now, the current situation, you would say this is great. An American ally is getting stronger and going to help us, to contain China and to stand up to Russian aggression. But you're exactly right about prophecy. I wanted to get to that in just a moment. But also, if you look back at recent history, that also, I believe, should make people view these developments in Japan with a bit of a jaundiced eye and a little bit of caution. So if you look at the Japanese military machine during times of conflict, it can really become just unusually fanatic and ruthless and almost unstoppable. The tragic history of World War II shows that very plainly with the unspeakable atrocities that the Japanese committed and just a fanaticism that really took root there throughout the entire nation that turned Japan into a nearly unstoppable typhoon of perverse militarism. And it was because of that dark chapter of history that America and the other Allied powers at the end of World War II forced Japan to renounce war and to become a pacifist nation. So with that history in mind, I think it is very sobering to see Japan now moving away from pacifism and rapidly remilitarizing. So the history makes this alarming. But then,
point, because I'm glad you brought that up. I think that's really important. I mean, something else that you've brought up in articles over the years is Japan's attitude to that history too should really give us pause for thought. Like, this isn't something where Japan has really made this public show of sorrow or repentance for what happened in the past. Like, you still regularly have Japanese leaders going and worshiping at shrines that are essentially the graves of World War II war criminals. And you look at what is taught about World War II in Japanese textbooks, And it's pretty horrific. Like, this was not, it's not taught as a dark period in Japan's history where Japan did some terrible things. So
it's true, yes.
I mean, you look at that and you would say, well, you have to ask yourself, well, how much has Japan learned from its history? Okay, yes, we've all got bad things in our past, maybe, but have we learned the lessons from them?
That's right. And I think that nations like Korea, South and North Korea, and China as well, they remain deeply worried about the Japanese because they have not seen a real national repentance. And they believe that the same kind of fanaticism remains very much, perhaps in a bit of a dormant state in the Japanese mindset. And as you said, the history has started to be whitewashed a bit in the Japanese textbooks. And it does seem like the next generation could really not have many of the feelings of remorse and even some of the knowledge of what happened at all if the history is taught in a way that revises all that, in a way that could make young Japanese people more nationalistic. So it is a real concern there. But this trend is also very significant in light of Bible prophecy. The Bible says that one of the main players in World War III will be a group of Asian nations that is called the Kings of the East. You can see that in Revelation 16:12. And Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong, the editor-in-chief of the Plain Truth news magazine, he said that based on his understanding of Bible prophecy, he believed that Japan would be a part of that Kings of the East bloc. And if you look at Ezekiel 38, it does list an ancient name for Japan and says that shows that Japan would be a part of that end time Asian bloc. So when we keep those scriptures in mind and Bible passages about just how destructive this final world war will be, then I think that it really shows us why it is significant today to see Japan pushing the U.S. out and taking on more control over its own security and just returning to militarism in general.
So an important story to keep watching. I mean, another story this week that we saw from Asia, using Asia fairly loosely, I guess, does involve nuclear weapons, chemical weapons, increasing militarization that way, where you had Ukraine take out a Russian general that is allegedly responsible for illegal chemical strikes.
That's right. Yes, a very high-profile assassination. This was the Russian general who is apparently in charge of nuclear, biological, and chemical weapons. And he was assassinated in Moscow on Tuesday. This was Lieutenant General Igor Kirillov. He and his assistant were both killed by a bomb that was hidden inside an electric scooter. And Ukraine's Secret Service did claim responsibility for this assassination. The day before it, the Ukrainians charged General Kirillov for using illegal chemical weapons to kill Ukrainians. So the assassination appears to be basically a sentence that was carried out very quickly for that charge. And Ukraine claims that he was a legitimate military target. But this happened right in the heart of Moscow, as I said, and this is a very high-profile man, a senior general. So this is a considerable blow to the Russians. It shows an embarrassing failure on the part of the FSB. That's Russia's main security agency. And Russia's supporters and apologists are saying that this brings a new dimension and more escalation to the war. But actually, Russia has carried out several assassinations in Ukraine in recent years, including in Ukraine's capital. So it's not really a new dimension to the war, but even still, the Russians are fuming over this, and it could lead to some sort of a very strong Russian response. So we'll have to see how it goes there. And then I had another quick Russia story here. Deaths in Russia due to HIV have risen to 30,000 per year. That's according to the head of Russia's Federal Methodological Center for HIV/AIDS Prevention. So this number is soaring, and it brings the total number of Russians who have died from HIV over the years to 500,000. And that's, of course, if you go by Russia's official numbers, which are almost certainly underreported. And these numbers show that the Russians who die from HIV represent about 5% of the global total. And keep in mind that Russia, its population is less than 2% of the global population. And once again, that's if you go by Russia's official figures, which are understated and underreported. So it's a very sobering trend. And it's because Russia has one of the highest HIV rates outside of Africa. That's partly from very high rates of intravenous drug use among Russians. And Russia's diagnosis and treatment programs are also far less substantial than those of most European countries. So these HIV victims, they're generally younger people. And so it means Russia is losing more of its population and more of its workforce. And this trend is another one that I think should give pause to those who say that we should look to Russia as some sort of a paragon of family values.
Yeah, clearly high deaths of those, that disease. I mean, it's tragic, but that doesn't happen to people with strong family values. Well, thank you for that, Jeremiah. For the final region, we'll look at Anglo-America, and Donald Trump has been pretty entertaining on the subject of Canada. I don't think Canadians have found it that way. And it even seems like this week he may be able to unseat Justin Trudeau. He certainly had a very tough week. And so we've got more about that from Andrew Miller.
Yeah, well, the Conservative and Liberal Party in Canada don't agree on much. The one thing they agree on right now is that Donald Trump's being really, really annoying. Although, as an American, this is actually one of the funnier stories to watch this week, because it looks like Donald Trump might actually bring about regime change in the world's ninth largest economy sheerly through the power of trolling. The Canadian finance minister has resigned. A lot of people think Justin Trudeau, we'll see how long he sticks around, but he could be out within days. He's definitely on the ropes fighting for his life right now. And well, to understand what's happening, you really just have to go back to the beginning, because the U.S. government gives the president power to enact unilateral tariffs against foreign nations if they're a national security threat, only if they're a national security threat. So a few weeks ago, Donald Trump came out and said that both Mexico and Canada had not secured their border. Immigrants were pouring into the United States from both nations. Fentanyl was coming in from both nations. Therefore, I'm going to put a 25% tariff on Mexico and Canada. I don't think he actually wants a 25% tariff, but he's haggling, and that's his opening bargain. Justin Trudeau, who's apparently not very good at haggling, came down to Mar-a-Lago within hours and said, "You can't do this. You'll destroy Canada." To which Trump pretty cleverly responded. He was like, "Well, if Canada isn't robust enough to survive without free trade with the United States, then it sounds like it just needs to be the 51st state and you need to be the governor." And it was a meeting, so everyone there kind of chuckled it off at the time, but Trump hasn't let it go, because then, like, the next day he came in and he put this out on Truth Social. He said, "It was a pleasure to have dinner the other night with Governor Justin Trudeau of the great state of Canada. I look forward to seeing the governor again soon, that we may continue our in-depth talks on trade and tariffs." Canadians kind of got, both liberals and conservatives got a little upset at that tweet. And I think Donald Trump intended to, because he really gave the Conservative Party in Canada a lot of ammunition to fire at Justin Trudeau, saying, "Well, he's a weak leader. He's an American patsy. He can't stand up for Canadian rights. If you elect me, I'll get a really good trade deal with America." And you start getting this division within Canada, where the finance minister, she was actually she wanted to take a harder line against Trump. Trudeau was getting ready to fire her, so she ended up just resigning. And this finance minister was a major Justin Trudeau supporter. So he By getting her out of his cabinet, he really weakened his own cabinet, which Trump saw from south of the border, got back on Truth Social, said, "The great state of Canada is stunned as the finance minister resigns or was fired from her position by Governor Justin Trudeau. Her behavior was totally toxic and not at all conducive to making great deals, which are good for very unhappy Canadian citizens. She will not be missed."
I kind of agree that she won't be missed in that, you know, she would just underscoring your point about what a crucial Trudeau ally and what an important figure she was. I mean, she was the one that did so much to lead the clampdown on anyone who differed from the government line on COVID in Canada. You know, the one that was like, well, if you protest our lockdown measures, we're going to shut down your bank account and we're going to have banks refuse to do business with you and we're going to use terrorism laws to go after your financial transactions and that kind of thing. So it is a big scalp. And I should also say, before Andrew offends too many of our Canadian listeners, I was trying to think, how can we make sure that the Canadian listeners stay on? Do we need a minute of Simon singing "O Canada" while we put a beaver on screen? I think we will have Abraham Blondeau from our Canadian office come on the show before too long, and we'll talk about quite a lot that's going on in Canada. So you'll have the Canadian perspective from a Canadian as well. So
I'll like to interject at this point as a Canadian perspective, as someone that's in the room right now, just tying in what Andrew mentioned about she will not be missed and that she didn't negotiate good trade deals. She was actually the trade minister before the finance minister. I think I told you this story a few times. It was years ago. But when she was trade minister, one of the Justin Trudeau's first priorities when he first got to office was a trade deal with Europe. And so all of Europe signed up for it except for half of Belgium, because half of Belgium vetoed it. All Belgium vetoed it because all Belgium vetoed it. All of Europe had to veto it. And she went to Wallonia, that French-speaking part of Belgium, to try and negotiate something. And I remember, like, I think it was after, like, the first round of meetings, she came out crying, like, because, like, it was just that, like, stressful for her. And I don't think somebody that's more into Canadian news than me probably could correct me, but I don't think that deal ended up getting passed, at least.
It did.
It did?
Okay. We talked about it on last week's show. Wallonia making it to the trumpet world 2 weeks in a row.
Well, I stand corrected then.
But yeah, no, they did manage to get that over the line in the end. But and then this is partly why they're changing the way that they negotiate this Mercosur trade deal. But Andrew, back to Donald Trump regime change in Canada, though. Thank you for that interjection.
Yeah, well, I'll definitely look forward to what Mr. Abraham Blondeau says. Canada already announced this week that they're spending $900 billion on helicopters, on drones, on surveillance towers, on sniffer dogs, and they're going to find that fentanyl, and they're going to keep it from coming to the United States, because if they don't, well, Trump has this option for tariffs. So that's really what President Trump wanted, is to get Canada to lock down their border, which they're already doing under a Trudeau government. But the continued tweets about the 51st state, there's another one he sent off. It said, "No one can answer why we subsidize Canada to the tune of over $100 million a year. Makes no sense. Many Canadians want Canada to become the 51st state. This would save massively on taxes and military protection. This is a great idea." So he's already got what he wanted with the border, but he's continuing to just double down on the jokes about Governor Trudeau, 51st state, Governor Trudeau, 51st state, because it's giving the Conservatives in Canada a lot of ammo in their campaign. And they may well take power because of this. So I'm reminded of the Shakespeare quote that, like, though this be madness, there be method in it. Trump's not just being obnoxious to Canadians for the sake of being obnoxious to Canadians. This is a very brilliant, in my opinion, strategy to secure the U.S.-Canadian border and actually get the Conservative Party in power, at which point he will make some sort of deal that's, I don't know if it will involve tariffs or not, but I'm almost certain the tariffs are going to be a whole lot less than 25%. I think pretty much all he wants is the border secured, a Conservative prime minister in power in Canada, and maybe a renegotiation of some of the auto parts trade deal. A lot of American auto parts are made in Canada. He kind of would like to open up some American jobs making American auto parts. So I know there, I don't know the details of what he wants there, but I do know he wants the auto trade renegotiated.
I think the other part of this where you see just how desperate things are becoming for Justin Trudeau is, I think, another kind of point of disagreement between him and Freeland was that he's been handing out $250 Canadian to everybody, or $175 US. Like, that's just desperate. Like, okay, COVID, there was at least kind of an excuse for just handing out money and printing money and handing it out to everyone, that there's a pandemic. Then now he's just like, I'm unpopular, I'll just open up the printing presses, print money and give it to everyone. And then also suspending sales tax for 2 months. He's just trying to buy votes. And I think Freeland wanted to split from him. I wonder if she's got ambitions to lead the ticket for Trudeau's party going into the next election. But anyway, she dismissed those as costly political gimmicks that Canada can ill afford. But I think it's also interesting this week here in the UK, you've had Elon Musk talk about making major donations to the Reform Party. I think there's another big donor Reform Party's got on board, but Elon Musk is starting to get much more involved in UK politics, and it's starting to make Reform more and more of a force to be reckoned with. So you've got Donald Trump and his allies making some pretty massive differences in British and Canadian politics, and that in itself is important to watch, and could be a fascinating prophetic trend there.
Yeah, it is really interesting. And you bring up a prophetic trend because, in addition to just Trump's brilliant trolling, there are actually biblical reasons to expect a change in direction in both Canada and Britain. Now, if you read our editor-in-chief, Mr. Gerald Fleury's book, America Under Attack, he goes through Amos 7, verse 8, which talks about this time when end time Israel, which is America and the British Commonwealth primarily, is being beset by all these problems. They're likened to locusts and they're likened to fire. And the prophet Amos is just beseeching God to spare these nations from utter destruction. And then in Amos 7 and verse 8, God says, ask Amos, what does he see? And Amos said he sees a plumb line. And he says, behold, I have set a plumb line in the midst of my people, Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. So it basically means that God's giving the British Commonwealth and America one last chance to repent of their sins. And as the America Under Attack booklet that really emphasizes, this whole chapter, Amos 7, is in the context of an end time leader named Jeroboam II. Which Mr. Fleury emphasizes is Donald Trump. So if you followed us or read The Trumpet for any period of time, you'll know that Donald Trump's return to the presidency was prophesied. We've been saying it was prophesied from the day Joe Biden took the oath of office that he was coming back and that he was going to lead a resurgence in America. And you're already seeing the resurgence in America because that prophecy was fulfilled. But like I said, it's America and the British Commonwealth. So the British Commonwealth nations, they also need some temporary stability that gives their people a chance to repent. They haven't had something as dramatic as the MAGA movement and the Donald Trump presidency in those nations. But there's got to be some ripple effects from America's resurgence that stabilizes them as well. In Canada, I think you can definitely see that it's like Trump's deliberately using social media to try to get a conservative prime minister into Canadian politics who will help the Canadian economy and stabilize that country. So as much as the conservative Canadians are annoyed at Trump for belittling them as the 51st state as they see it, I think he's really trying to do them a favor. And figures like border security is going to help you too. getting rid of Trudeau's woke politics is going to help you too. Approving the Keystone Pipeline is going to help you too. Trump doesn't want a tariff Canadian oil. He wants to sell it to Europe. So he's playing some four-dimensional chess here, but I think this is really going to lead to a resurgence in Canada as well. And it will be interesting seeing going forward what happens in Britain. I saw a post on Twitter yesterday about Nigel Farage being the next prime minister, which sounded pretty cool. I don't think there's any indication right now that's going to happen, but yeah, it would be, but you can expect, I can say, you can expect a resurgence in the United States, in Canada, in Britain, that are going to give people a chance to repent of their sins. Because under the, like right now, especially in Britain and Canada, it's like there's some of these woke policies that like you go to jail if you speak against them. It's harder to repent of doing some of these transgender and homosexual sins when the punishment for repentance is jail. It takes a lot of courage to do that. But if you can get like a political resurgence like Donald Trump is talking about, that just kind of like lowers the bar a little bit, where you've actually got the option to repent without huge negative repercussions if you want to, that really would give these nations one last chance to be measured by that plumb line Amos talks about.
So a resurgence coming, certainly some freedom recovered for these countries, whether that comes with a change of government or whether just from Donald Trump's influence being in the United States. We'll have to see exactly how that plays out. But certainly this message will have to continue to go out to those countries. I think you had a few other important stories to finish us up with, Andrew.
Yeah, actually, well, one other really big one in America that has almost probably vied for my top story if I would have thought about it, although I'm glad I talked about Canada, is Elon Musk on X has really spent a ton of time exposing the new omnibus spending bill and just how much pork in it and like money going to homosexual causes and just other causes that the American people don't want. And so he's using social media to expose just all this pork and big spending. And he actually got enough Republicans that were to vote down the bill. And so we're possibly looking at a government shutdown if Congress can't agree on a spending bill. You've got a lot of liberals and Rhino Republicans in Congress right now really mad at Elon Musk, saying he's an unelected oligarch who's acting like he's the president and just shooting down bills at will. When the truth is, he's just the best thing that's happened for transparency in decades, where he's got this platform and he can just let the 77 million people who voted for Donald Trump, hey, did you know what's in this bill? And they're like, oh, thanks, I didn't know that. I'll write my congressman and make sure that it doesn't go through. So that's a big story that's going to probably help contribute to the resurgence in America. I know even the president of Hillsdale College, Larry Arne, says that of all the things Trump's doing right now, the Department of Government Efficiency is probably the most important. Couple other related stories. The less good economic news in the United Kingdom, where the inflation has hit its highest level for 8 months. Also, some bad news in just American social society, where a school shooter in Wisconsin fatally shot two people and injured several others. I didn't bring the statistics with me, but just the sheer increase in the number of school shootings and mass shootings in America over the past decade is just shocking.
Well, thank you for that roundup, Andrew. Thank you to all of our panelists. Thank you to you, the listener, for joining us on today's show. We've given you a lot of different material you could go and check out, but I'll just put in one more plug for that Key of David program. If you just go to our website and look under video or type in the Key of David on YouTube, you should be able to find that. And that latest show is all about Germany's role in unseating Bashar Assad. You can leave us a comment. You can get in touch by email at trumpetworld@thetrumpet.com, or you can leave us a comment on YouTube and Rumble, and we'll We read all of those. We take a look at those. Thank you very much to George Haddad and Isaac Lorenz for engineering and production. We'll be back as usual on Wednesday. And until then, keep watching your world.